the most important part of a Christian's life is the part that only God sees. That's what chapter 6 is about, and really the whole Sermon on the Mount. That part of our life that man necessarily doesn't see. And Jesus here will contrast the person who is a religious person and is seeking to be seen by men in their devotion to the Lord, and then the true spiritual person who is not seeking to be seen by men, but seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That great verse is found here in verse 33. Jesus closes this section with, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." It's really the heart here. As Jesus moves from interpreting much of the law, as we looked at in chapter 5, He says, "You've heard it said of old, you shall not, but I say to you," and He really brings us to, as we saw there, the heart issue. Really what's going on in the heart, which is the same idea that we're going through. But now He brings us to the practical side. And He brings us to practice, religious practices. And He deals with three main practices that were the main practices. You could call them the three pillars of Judaism. And that is giving, praying, and fasting. Those are the three main things. And He deals with giving in verses 1 through 4 and praying in verses 5 through 15 and fasting there in verses 16 through 18. And then He goes back to the idea of giving in verses 19 and worrying about financial things and kind of finishes out the chapter there. But those are the three main things here, which if you were to study the writings of the rabbis, you would find that these are the three main things they taught on. These were very valued to a Jew. And certainly the Pharisees, which Jesus is going to come in a lot of contact with the Pharisees. Now, when you hear Pharisee, when I hear Pharisee from our biblical understanding of the New Testament, Pharisee is that religious outward person. Not necessarily the person devoted inwardly to the Lord, but certainly more of the one that, as Jesus calls here, hypocrites. No question, Jesus here is directing what He's saying on the negative side of what you shouldn't do, what you ought not to be doing, to those Pharisees. In fact, Luke records a little parable, and interesting in the context, Luke 18. I want to read it to us real quick and kind of set the scene tonight for the study. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Here in Luke 18, in the beginning part, Jesus is talking about prayer and how the disciples ought to pray. In fact, He says in verse 1, He spoke a parable to them, I'm reading from Luke 18, verse 1, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. He goes on to talk about their prayer and persistence in prayer. In verse 9, it says, "And He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So Jesus is going to share a little story, well, that's what a parable is, to illustrate a point of those who trust in themselves, in their own righteousness, and despise others. And He brings up a Pharisee and a tax collector, which are the opposite ends of the spectrum. A tax collector was known, in fact, the term was used in Jesus' day for a pagan, a heathen, a sinner. I mean, the worst of the worst, the scum of the earth. Tax collectors and harlots, would be in the same category. And then there was the Pharisees on the other end. Now, keep in mind, as we're studying Matthew, keep in mind that Jesus told them in Matthew 5, verse 20, that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And if you want an attention getter in Jesus' day, that was a good one. I mean, you throw that one out and you've got everyone's attention, and a good preacher does that. He'll just throw out some crazy idea, grab everyone's attention, and then begin to answer that. That's what He does. And He got the attention of the disciples. Well, Jesus shares, He says, two men, again, Luke 18, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Note that phrase. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I think that is telling, that phrase. He prayed with himself, not necessarily with the Lord or to the Lord. And this is what he prayed. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Notice here, he's talking about prayer and he's talking about fasting. And then he says, I'm reading from verse 12, and give tithes to all that I possess. Here are again those three things, prayer, fasting, and giving, that would be the three main pillars of Judaism. And so he says, I fast twice a week. And it's interesting, they did. They fasted, it's recorded for us in the rabbinical writings. They fasted on Monday and Thursday. And this is the way that they lived their life. And it says, and the tax collector stood afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so, here this parable that Jesus shares of these two men is, he kind of flips it. Certainly in the typical rabbinical thinking of the day, the rabbis, just the teachers, the doctrine, if you would, the teaching that would be going on amongst the Jewish people in the synagogues would be the Pharisees would be exalted. They would be the model of holiness. And a tax collector would be on the very bottom. I mean, the model of unrighteousness, the lack of holiness. And what Jesus says as he flips it around, speaking about the Pharisee, is thinking himself to be something. He's praying with himself, and God isn't hearing him. In fact, this man, who wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven because he knew he was a sinner, was humble, confessed who he was, went down to his own home, more justified, closer to God, in a relationship with God, because he came and he just simply confessed his sin. Such a contrast between the religion of the day. And this is why Jesus is known to, he teaches not like the scribes and Pharisees. What he's saying is so different. And so that's where we find ourselves as we look at this. Now, when he says your righteousness, back to Matthew 6, when your righteousness, or your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus is saying it's a different, it's a real righteousness. It's an authentic righteousness. And in chapter 6, he's going to pull back the veil, if you would, and show the hypocrisy. This is a word that's going to come up over and over here. The hypocrisy in the life of a religious person like a Pharisee. Very challenging to you and I. It's very easy for us to be hypocritical in the way we approach God, and oftentimes we don't even realize that we're being hypocritical. And we are seeking to be, and what does it mean to be a hypocrite? And Jesus is going to define this here. But what Jesus is referring to when he's calling them hypocrites is, again, that you're doing things to appear spiritual outwardly, but inwardly you're really not. You're really not all that you come off to be. God sees you different than man sees you. We want to live a life that is spiritual. We want our righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But it is certainly a different righteousness. It's not manward, it's Godward. It's not outward, it's inward. It's not public, it's private. And that's what we see here. And it's beautiful and very challenging. And so concerning giving, he starts with in the first four verses. He says there, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have your reward from your Father in heaven. He says there, take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds, note the phrase, to be seen by men. This is not what we're to do. Charitable deeds, it's typically used in Jesus' day for the giving of alms, as they would say. Giving to the poor, if you would. giving the tithe, giving to the Lord. Take heed that you don't do these charitable deeds so that men would see you. And certainly this is something that was very prevalent in the day of Jesus. He says, otherwise you have your reward. It's here, it's now, it's men that see you. He says, therefore, when you do your charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrite did in the synagogue and in the street, that they might have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. And so Jesus brings up this issue. He says, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrite do in the synagogue. Now, as we go again back to the writings of that time, and we do have a lot of writings, the rabbinical and the Jewish writings still preserved for us from the times of Christ, we don't really find this practice written there. But clearly something was going on. Now, many commentators at this point say that Jesus is speaking in a hyperbole, and we talked about that last week when he said, you know, pluck out your eye, cut off your right hand. An over-exaggeration. But he does say here they do that. So there would be something. It is interesting that there was an area in the temple where alms would be given to the poor. There would be actually a box. It was called the Court of Silence, which was interesting because it became the court of a lot of noise. And it would be that place where you'd go and give your alms, and then the priest would take that money and give that to the poor, but they would do it in a way that it was silent. They would do it, meaning this, in a way that they didn't shame or embarrass the poor people because, you know, the poor people didn't want to come. And this was something very important in Judaism, that you would never shame or dishonor your neighbor, you know, that they're poor and you're rich and, you know, coming that way. So there was something created in the temple to do that, and it was like, you know, a money box. But there would be those that would just announce their coming, announce their giving, you know, let it be seen by men. And this is one of the reasons that we, you know, people have asked, why don't you guys pass a plate, you know, here at Calvary Chapel? Well, the reason that we don't, not that it's wrong. There are most Calvary Chapels pass plates. There were a small handful of those that don't. But the reason is because we want people to have the freedom to be able to give to the Lord. It's not that we don't believe in giving or think giving's not a big deal, but to give to the Lord in a way that they aren't necessarily under obligation, as Paul says in the New Testament, or under compulsion or pressure to give, that it's kind of something that is seen. You know, when that plate goes down, or now we have, you know, the bag, you know, so it's a little bit more discreet instead of, you know, what's he putting on the plate? I remember as a kid sitting in church, you know, and there was just a nice big plate. I mean, everyone saw what you put in the plate. And, you know, there's that scene by men where obviously someone's going to see you put, you know, your tithe into one of the boxes. It's not like no one is going to be able to see it, but it's certainly something that you're doing before the Lord. It's not necessarily you're sitting next to someone and the plate comes and you can feel that pressure. Because we want this done out of our hearts. We want this to be done from a point of worship. But make no mistake about it, we must do it. It needs to be done. And Jesus isn't saying don't give. Jesus isn't saying don't take care of the poor. Jesus is saying when you do, you want to do it in a way that's honoring the Lord and before you and the Lord. It's not that I look good by doing that. You know, I mean, it'd be like me walking up to the box or someone on Sunday walking up to the box after service and say, hey, I'm ready to give, everyone. You know, we'd kind of get some attention. And then quoting out or throwing out the number they're giving, you know, and wave their check in the air and drop it in. Now, you know, through the years, I've had a few people. They weren't real regular attenders at our church, but, you know, from some different backgrounds and religious settings and have come in. And I remember one guy I was witnessing to, clearly not a church guy. Maybe he had some experience in Catholicism or something. Definitely wasn't a person that was righteous or walking with the Lord. I was trying to reach him. I know he had a real issue with alcoholism and things of that sort. But I remember one morning he finally came to church. I was thinking, this is great. He's here. He walks up to the door. He comes through the threshold right back there. And he gets on his knees. And, you know, this is where people come in and out. And he says, you know, he says something. I don't know what he says. He stands up. He holds his check in his hand. And I'll never forget, $95, which probably was a lot of money for him. I mean, he had his check. He showed it to me. And he says, what do I do with this? I wanted to say, put it in your pocket. I was kind of taken off. I mean, it's not my normal greeting at the door. You know, the Lord doesn't want your money, you know. And I said, well, we put him in the boxes here. And so he put it in the box before I could say, you know, put it back in your pocket. And then I proceeded to tell him, you know, God doesn't need your money. He wants your soul. And, you know, he left. He didn't stay for the service, nothing. That was his charitable deed he did before men, and now he's, you know, got his ticket to heaven. And, you know, I tracked him down later, and I began to share with him. But that is the mindset of many people. And, you know, of course, extreme example, but we want to be careful that we aren't giving to the Lord to be seen by men. Remember this. We're not giving to a church. We're giving to the Lord. Malachi tells us, he speaks to the children of Israel that haven't given the tithe, and he says, you have robbed me. And they say, in what, Lord? He says, in tithes and offerings. Now, he didn't say you robbed the temple. He didn't say you robbed the priesthood. He didn't say you robbed the poor. He said, you robbed me. Because when we give, we need to remember our sacrifice of giving is to the Lord. It is the Lord's church. It's the Lord's money, and it's for the Lord's work. And obviously, as we give in the day and age we live in, we want to make sure that the ministry we're giving to understands that as well. That they understand this isn't their money. It's not their budget. This is the Lord's. And one of the things that I can be confident in, not just as, you know, a pastor here, but as a fellow believer here, as I give to the Lord in our fellowship, is that I know that the men that make the decisions, our elders, with the finances of our church, understand that. And as long as the Lord allows me to be a part of that board and bringing men onto that board, that is the first and foremost thing that we would realize this isn't our money, it's not what we want to do, it's what God wants to do. And men that say, Lord, what is your will? What do you want us to do? Where do you want us to spend this money? How do you want us to reach out? And that's the beauty of it. But it's to the Lord, and we need to be confident in that. But we need to make sure it's not done before men. As Jesus says, assuredly you have a reward. Verse 3, he says, but when you do, so here's the positive side, but when you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed might be in secret. Note the phrase, secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Now, the King James, New King James, says openly here. It's a questionable word there if it was a part of the original ancient document, original scripture, original book of Matthew. And anytime there's a question, well, there's a question there. And it was probably added in later on. It would seem that from the different copies that we have. So I'm not going to read it, and that's true throughout the passage. I'm not going to read it with the word openly, that he rewards you openly. But he rewards you, and he certainly will. And maybe he's going to reward us in secret. Maybe he's going to reward us openly. But notice he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Now, again, Jesus is speaking, even as he says, you know, if you sin, you know, your eye causes you sin, pluck it out, or your hand, cut it off. That there are these hyperboles that he's speaking in. Now, he's not saying that you shouldn't know how much money you give. You shouldn't figure that out. You shouldn't be a good steward of your money or responsible with that. But he's just simply saying, you know, the right hand was always looked at as, you know, the stronger dominant hand, as it still is in our culture. And there are more people that are right-handed, certainly, than left-handed. I know when I'm coaching, anytime I find, whether it's soccer, you know, someone that kicks with the left foot, well, clearly that's an advantage for us because most people don't. And so we can put them on the left side, or a, you know, point guard that's actually left-handed can drive left. That's a benefit because it's not a normal thing. What Jesus is probably saying here and alluding to is that it's just natural for you. When you do something, when you write with your right hand, when you start your car, your left hand doesn't necessarily need to help you. There's no thought in the matter. It's a natural flowing thing. That's what he's probably referring to, that it's just natural for you. You're not necessarily keeping track of it, account of it. Again, not to say we shouldn't be wise. And I do think that God has called us, and we could look at many other scriptures, that we're to be wise as we give. We're to be prayerful as we give. We're to be thoughtful. We're to budget out our money. I have found some in the church that are very irresponsible even in their giving. You know, as we've done a lot of missions, I can remember this one person who was giving to a lot of money to missionaries. And it's a great thing. I mean, that's what I'm praying for. Lord, provide and all that. But I realized this person, knowing the person, the person wasn't giving the money they had. They were just putting it on credit. Now, that's not wise giving. And at that point, I would say, you probably need to know what your right hand and your left hand are doing. You need to be wise about this. The Lord doesn't want us to be careless or irresponsible, but he wants us to be thoughtful, prayerful. But the whole point is that we're doing it to him and we're seeking him. And we need to be asking the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to give? Lord, how do you want me to give? Where do you want me to give? And it's a very, very important thing. And so Jesus deals with that here, and he'll bring it back up in this chapter. He goes on to say, and when you pray, moving to the second main thing, prayer. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrite. No, right away brings up this hypocrite. Now, again, the word hypocrite, it simply means two-faced. It speaks of a mask. It was used in the plays. You'd put a mask on in the play. You're one person in the play. Off the stage, you're a different person. And that's the idea, that there's two kinds of people, if you would. There's the guy that looks spiritual, and then there's the real person, when no one's watching in secret. So there's the guy publicly looking, spiritual, and privately, he's not so spiritual. Jesus is obviously condemning that, and that was the Pharisees. Speaking about prayer, he says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love, note the phrase, love. They love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corner of the streets, so they might be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Again, same thing that he spoke about giving your charitable, or doing your charitable deeds in the area of giving. He says, now here, listen, you have a reward. Again, they love, note this, they love to be seen by men. We need to be careful as we go forward into doing spiritual things like prayer. Now, for the Jews, prayer was a very important act. And, to be honest, I think that we have slipped from that. To be honest, I really feel like today in the church, we definitely, and I think for most Christians, if you did a survey, what are the areas you feel like you're weak in and that you need to grow in? Prayer is on the top of that list. And to be honest, giving is probably going to be on the top of that list. And fasting, I can guarantee you, is going to be on the top of that list. So these are areas that Jesus isn't downplaying. Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't do this. He's just, you should do this with the right motivation. You should do this before the Lord. What a beautiful thing it is to be a person who worships God in giving their finances to the Lord. And a person who understands what it is to commune and a fellowship with God. To do this. Now, again, in those days, there would be those that would stand, at the steps of the synagogue. And that would be their place of prayer. That the place they chose to go pray that day. And remember, the Jews, they prayed morning and evening. They prayed during the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. It was a time of prayer, and oftentimes during the noon. And they had these certain times they would pray, and they really were supposed to pray. They had to pray. If they were a good Jew, they would pray. And so prayer was, again, a part of the fabric of their culture, of their life, and they did that. And so they would choose, there was a certain time of the day when the sun would set, when the sun would rise, that they would need to pray. And oftentimes, they would choose to be out in the streets during that time. So all of a sudden, they needed to pray, you know, and to be public about that and to let people see or in the synagogue. You know, and we certainly need to be careful that we're not, whether it's, you know, worship, you know, at church or it's prayer, you know, as we encourage you guys to pray during our afterglow setting or in a prayer meeting. Of course we should pray. We're the body. I mean, you see that in Acts. You don't see them just praying by themselves individually. Acts chapter 4, a great example. They're being threatened, persecuted. They come together, and it says, with one accord, they lifted their voice to God, and they begin to pray together there. And that's where, you know, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The church would come together. We see Acts 12, the prayer meeting room, when James was killed and Peter was put into prison, and the church began to pray, and the Lord miraculously delivered Peter. And then Peter showed up at the house there of Mary's house, John Mark's mother's house. You know, they were praying for Peter. They were gathered together praying. This is something that's so valued and so important. But again, it wasn't that they're doing it to be seen by men. They were coming together as a church and praying. And boy, if there's anything my heart has been burdened for since really I've become a Christian and gone into the ministry, is that we would do that more. In those times of prayer, we need to remember that we ought to just wait on the Lord. And we certainly should pray, and we should be vocal in our prayer, but we never should pray to be seen by men. And here's the point. If that's the only time you pray, then that's why you pray, is to be seen by men. If you only pray when you're with other people, there's a problem. But we ought to be men and women who pray. Listen to what Jesus says, verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, how beautiful this is. When you pray, where should you be? Where should you go? You should go in a private place. And then that's really prayer. I mean, it's a little awkward. I mean, if, you know, I wanted to have a prayer time, I certainly wouldn't go to the corner of Bass and Cherry and Imperial on the street corner. Unless I just wanted people to see me. And, you know, but if I want to spend time with the Lord, this idea of withdrawing, this idea of a quiet place, this idea, Jesus did it all the time. We don't have time tonight to look at all of the passages, but you are familiar with some of them, where he withdrew with his disciples, where he was alone in prayer, and he would go to those places. Brothers and sisters, we need that in our lives. God is commending that. Jesus is saying, this is what you're to do. You're to go and to seek the Father, and you're to go sit with him, and you're to cry out to him, and you're to pray. Now, what's awesome here is he says, and when you go pray, do not use, he's going to explain how to pray. Look at verse 7. He says, do not use vain repetition as the heathen does, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. And you right away might think, the heathen, do they even pray? The heathen in our day doesn't pray. The heathen in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, in the New Testament era, in the Old Testament, the heathens all were those that worshipped false gods. You know, you take Rome, for example, the Roman Empire. They had all kinds of gods. Everyone worshipped a god. And they would pray, but they would use formulas. It was almost like chants. It was almost like, you know, good luck prayers. And they would pray. And they had a prayer for everything. They had a prayer for when it rained, when it was sunny, you know, when they needed food, when they needed clothes, when they, you know, needed good weather, when they needed a job, when they needed to get married. They had a prayer for it. And they were formula of prayers. And they would repeat them over and over and over and over and over and over. I think of the prayer there of the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth. There with Elijah in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 17 or 18 there in 1 Kings, and Elijah, you know, and they're praying and dancing and slashing themselves. And Elijah just says, you know, after they're done doing their thing, and he's saying, where's your God? Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's, you know, gone on a vacation. Maybe he's sleeping, you know, and he's just kind of mocking them. And then when Elijah gets up, he just has a simple prayer. And the Lord answers Elijah's prayer. He doesn't need to repeat himself and go into all of these kinds of things. We see this in the occult. We see these chants and these spells and these formulas, and they have books written on them, and we need to be careful. And you know, and in the dark ages of the church, we see the church going that way. We see in Catholicism today still, you know, representing so many of those, and they have these certain prayers, and you know, you do your rosary and you pray this and pray, but and all of it was what? It's cold. It's empty. It's like, I'm going to do these things and God's going to see me and he's going to answer me because I'm, you know, spending time repeating these formulas. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, no, when you pray, don't do that. Don't use that vain repetition. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, great verse to go with this. It says that when you go to the house of the Lord, don't go hastily, but go soberly. And don't go with using rash words. Don't just start uttering things to God. Be careful what you say. And later on in that chapter, he talks there about if a man vows a vow, you know, and doesn't pay it, God's going to require it of him. Don't utter rash things before the Lord. He says, because you're not heard by your many words. I love that. You're not heard by your many words. I think sometimes in prayer, we're a little bit confused of what we're supposed to do. Well, Jesus brings clarity to that here. First of all, the place of prayer is a private place. Verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask of him. I might say at this point, then why pray? I mean, that's true. I agree with that. The Father knows what I need before I ask. Why pray? Because the Lord wants a relationship with you. And it's just vain repetition to say a bunch of, you know, sayings and chants. He doesn't need that. That didn't do anything for you, your relationship with him. But he wants you to fellowship with him. He knows what you need. Now, Jesus here, therefore, gives us a model of how we ought to pray. And, you know, it's amazing because the very model he gives us has been used to do the very thing he said not to do, is to repeat these prayers, you know, these vain repetition. And he says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Now, we have heard this to be called the Lord's Prayer. And you've heard me say, if you've ever heard me teach on it, it's not the Lord's Prayer. In fact, Jesus couldn't pray this prayer. Forgive me my sins as I forgive those who've sinned against me. He couldn't pray the prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer, if you want the Lord's Prayer, it's John chapter 17. And it's a beautiful prayer. It's called the High Priest Prayer. It's Jesus they're praying for his disciples and for those that would follow. But this is the disciples' prayer. And no doubt, this is a powerful model. And I think today in the evangelical church and the wing of the church that we are, certainly the Calvary Chapel or just, you know, today the more contemporary style of worship, that we shy away from the Lord's Prayer because, you know, of the repetitive things of it. And we should in that degree, but we shouldn't miss the model that's here and the framework that he gives. Because, okay, the Lord knows what I need, but I don't know what I need. And as I pray, I begin to find out what I need. Now, this isn't the only prayer to pray, but this is a starting point. This is for the if you would, the newcomer coming into prayer. This is the way you ought to pray. This is how you ought to approach the Lord. And he says, verse 9, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So right away, he's directing men and women to the place of God. He's our Father. That's our relationship with him. He's in heaven. That's where he dwells. And his name is to be honored and hallowed and separated and set apart. Right away. And boy, this really changes oftentimes how we pray. Many times we pray, we come in and we say, okay, God, here's the situation. This is what I need. No. Jesus is saying, don't do that. He already knows what you need. In fact, he actually knows what you need, and you don't know what you need. You think you need something, but he's going to give you something different. But as you begin to pray and really fellowship with God, you're going to learn what that is. First of all, you stop, you pause. That's the Ecclesiastes 5 there that I summarized for us there. You come to the Lord not rashly. You don't approach the temple, in haste, but you come in reverence. You come recognizing who you're talking to. Boy, that always sets me right in prayer. It really sets things up for me. Lord, you're in heaven and I'm not. You're my Father. You love me. Okay, and there's so much, obviously, you could break down on your own through this. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 10. So not only are you the Father, not only are you in heaven, not only is your name holy, but your kingdom, not my kingdom. Your will, not my will. And your kingdom come. That's my heart. You see, this is a spiritual prayer. This is a spiritual person who's doing this in secret, not to be heard by men, but has a passion for the kingdom of God. That's what all Matthew's about. That's what Jesus is talking about. And yours is the kingdom. And he speaks of these things. Your will. Lord, I don't want my will. See, prayer does that to me. Prayer gets me in the right mind. Prayer begins to get me to really seek the Lord and understand what his will is. And that will he wants to accomplish, notice, now on earth as it is in heaven. Now he wants to accomplish that will in our lives. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debtors as we have forgiven those, as we have forgiven our debtors. Give us this day our daily bread. So now I'm getting to maybe a need I have. And again, not that I need to repeat these words. I mean, I can if I do it in sincerity from my heart. But to take these as a model, recognizing who God is, recognizing his kingdom, recognizing he's got a plan, recognizing he's got a will, declaring I desire that will, I want that will, I want it to be a part of my life. And he says here so beautifully, he says, give us this day our daily bread. And notice the prayer for giving to me is simply provision for life. It's not greed. It's not, give me a Ferrari. It's give me this day. And the translation could either be today's bread or enough for tomorrow. And I'm not going to get into the details here of the Greek, but that's what he's probably referring to, that you would pray, Lord, give me daily bread. Give me tomorrow's bread. One day's bread. Take care of me, Lord. Or it could be today, give me that. Either way, it's the same application, clearly. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And so this idea of not just, Lord, here I am, give me what I want, and you've heard me say it, I'm sure, it's like, the little bottle and I rub it and the genie comes out and says, three wishes at your command. What is it you want? That's not prayer. That's not God. He's not a genie, big, giant genie in heaven that's going to give us what we want. But it's our Father who's dwelling in heaven, who knows what we need, who's got a plan, who's got a will, who can provide and will provide for us. But he wants to do that on a daily basis, that we stay dependent in that place. And also, we're coming to him and confessing our sin to him. We're confessing. And John, as we know, 1 John says, he who confesses sins, God's faithful and just to forgive him and cleanse him. But for me to be cleansed, I must as well be one that will forgive others. And we saw this in one of the Beatitudes and took a look at it, of what it was to be merciful. And do not lead us into temptation, he says, but deliver us from the evil one. So here now he's getting to the point of, Lord, don't allow us to sin. Help us as we're tempted. This is what he's referring to here when he says, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us. The whole spirit of the passage here of what Jesus is saying is you ought to pray that God gives you deliverance over sin, that you aren't led. Now, again, the word temptation could be testing or it could be tempting. And again, we aren't going to take the time here, and I think on a Sunday coming up, we'll take a look at prayer a little bit more in depth. But basically, what Jesus is saying is so beautiful. Lord, keep me from the evil one. This is spiritual. This is a spiritual man or woman. This is a true godly. This is righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Lord, keep me from evil. Lord, provide for me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me to forgive others. Lord, do these things in me. And then he simply says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. And then Jesus goes on to expand a little bit on the forgiveness issue. Verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so he just kind of puts this on the end here, just emphasizes this. And again, the importance of forgiving others. And again, I don't think what Jesus is saying is if you don't forgive, well, then God's going to, you know, take back the forgiveness he already gave to you. Because listen, the reality is you've been forgiven of all your sins. If you're a believer today, you've been forgiven of past, present, and future sins. You're forgiven. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Well, what God's saying is if you're truly forgiven, you will be forgiving. You can't be a forgiven person and really understand that and not forgive others. Again, you can't receive mercy and not have mercy, you know, reciprocate through you. And we said it this way, mercy in, mercy out. Forgiveness in, forgiveness must flow out. And it's an evidence to you and I that we truly have been forgiven, that we are walking with the Lord. And let me say this, when we pray like this, we find that we do forgive easier because we get in the right mind. We begin to get the heart and the mind of God. Because when we don't pray and we're not spiritual, we're not seeking the Lord, we so easily get into this mindset where it's just so much about us and our things and our problems and what people have said or done to us, and we just miss it. And we don't understand your kingdom, your will, you, Lord, what you want, what you're doing. Lord, I'm your vessel. Use me. And we miss that. And we so need to go into that secret place and to find ourselves there in prayer. Moreover, verse 16, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites who with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they might, note again, appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Beautiful passage of Scripture. Again, the point, and now by this time it's repetitive here. It's not outwardly. It's not before man. And so this is why when we give, we don't want to tell everyone, hey, you know, by the way, I just gave this amount of money. You know, that's something between you and the Lord. When we pray, oh, you know, I spent 3 hours in prayer this morning. This is not what we want to do. When we fast, well, you know, I fast. How long have you fasted? When's the last time you fast? I fast twice a week. You know, that's what the Pharisees would do. And when they would fast, I mean, they would actually sometimes do it with sackcloth and ashes. And they would take ash and they would rub it on their face. You could very much tell. It's much like when I go into a Hindu culture. And I don't know if you've ever noticed people, maybe pictures you've seen, or even maybe you've seen some people. They have some, you know, markings on their head. Some kind of looks like chalk clay that's on their head. When you go to a Hindu culture, they have that. And what it means is, I went to the temple and prayed today. And it's a mark saying, I have done a spiritual act. That's all it is. That's what they're saying. They're saying, I have worshipped. And it's part of their worship. And they put it on their head and they keep it there. And, you know, this is the same thing the Jews would be doing. It's saying, I am fasting today. I am, you know, spiritual. Look at me. Jesus says, don't do it. He says, anoint your face with oil. And that was more of a cosmetic thing that they would do in those days. It was something that you didn't just do when you fasted. And wash your face. Wash it off. Be normal. Don't walk around with a sad countenance. I'm fasting. You know, I mean, who wants to see a person that's miserable because they're doing something spiritual? It's like somewhere we got in our minds, and it's just in the human makeup, that if you're really, really miserable, you must be really close to God. Well, last I read, he's a God of joy. You know, he's not a miserable. Imagine if God is like that. You get close to me, you just get real grumpy. You know, we say it oftentimes, like, you know, that you're just like chewing on a lemon or something. You know, you're just soured. It's like, I'm seeking God. Leave me alone. You know, get you all, you know, wrinkled up. This isn't what God wants for us. And let me just say, fasting is such a needed thing in our life. A needed thing, especially in the culture we live. And yeah, I will say it's a more difficult thing for us. You know why it's more difficult for us to fast? It's more difficult for us to fast because we have more food on a daily basis than most cultures of the world. Listen, in Jesus' day, it was a lot easier to fast. The body was already prepared for it. For us to fast, we kind of need to do a pre-fast, like a partial fast to get us to a normal, you know, lighter diet so that when we do fast, we don't feel like we're going to die by noon, you know, and we've got a headache because we're lacking caffeine or whatnot, you know, and we're just like, I don't feel close to God, and you don't. You just feel like, someone kill me. What am I doing this for again? You know, and it's such a difficult thing, I think, in our culture. And we've just kind of, as a church overall, I think just abandoned the whole thing. But it is a spiritual discipline, dying to myself that I might draw near to God. Can I draw near to God and eat? Certainly. Scripturally, do we eat and fellowship and worship God? Yes. In fact, much of real, you know, fellowship in biblical times was around a meal. And so there's a time for fasting and there's a time for feasting. But there's a time for fasting. I think we just found like, feasting. I like that one. That's good. And we forgot the fasting. And this is something that I believe ought to be done between you and the Lord. Now, we can show in Scripture, and you can see in Scripture, public fast. You know, the Jews, they had the Day of Atonement. That was one day a year that they were, it was mandatory for them to fast. Call a fast, call a sacred assembly, Job says, and bring them together. You know, back there in, you know, Nehemiah, they called a fast. I mean, the people came. It was a time of repentance. It was a time of getting right with the Lord. It was a time of turning back. And so there are times where you can do that with others. But again, you're not doing it to be seen by men. You're doing it to draw near to the Lord. And I do believe that as we fast and we give up food, that we realize how dependent we are on it. And let me just say that the longer you fast, if you get to day 3, 4, typically the fast becomes a little easier. And if you are a person who maybe, you know, has a lot of caffeine and stuff like that, you probably need to break those things before you're actually going to be able to do a good fast. But you know, when you get into the 5th, 6th day of fasting and you're seeking the Lord and you're just saying, Lord, I just want to be cleansed. I want to draw near to you. I want to come close to you. You begin to what we call a breakthrough period. And if you are to fast, I would encourage you to do this. I would encourage you to journal and journal your journey of fasting. How you feel, where, and because I'll tell you, and if you do it, fasting a day is real hard because you it's the first day is like the most brutal. The first to the third day is really, so you'll never get past that to really get the understanding, to really experience the beauty of it. Obviously, you can do fasts like Daniel did, a partial fast, fasting from, you know, let's say all sweets or caffeine or whatever it might be. And it's a sacrifice. And when you think of it, when you crave it, you turn to the Lord and you worship the Lord. I believe that fasting is more than, as I shared before, more than just me, you know, finding and determining the will of God in my life. I believe that it's more of me drawing near to God. It's me getting close to God and me just, you know, getting some of the things that are kind of in the way of me and the Lord out of the way for a minute that I might have an ear to hear. Now, I believe that as I do that, typically, I will know the Lord. I will hear the Lord. I will probably, you know the will of God a little bit better. And I do believe it should be a lifestyle. I don't believe it should be a one-time event in someone's life, but it should be a lifestyle. And I don't want to just tell you, if it is, and it's done for the right motives. It's not to say, hey, you know, I've fasted such and such a day. How many days have you fasted? Again, you miss the whole purpose. But it's to be done because you want to really draw near to the Lord and get close to Him. And I'll tell you what, it's a beautiful thing that we have forgotten today in our culture, in the church today. And, you know, I think the effects of just the spiritual anointing and power upon the people of God today are evident. These three things are things we really need to consider in our lives. Am I a person of giving, of doing charitable deeds, living my life for the glory of God? Am I a person that is fully committed to and believes in prayer? And it's something I do privately and secretly, and I have conviction about it, and I long for it. Am I a person who is giving myself to the Lord and fasting, not to be seen by men, but to draw near to God? And this is really what Jesus here is referring to. And he says, going back to the giving, he says, don't lay up for yourself, verse 19, treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You know, don't do it. Don't lay up for yourself treasures here, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, and this is what Jesus is saying. And again, I think we'll take a look at this on a Sunday morning. It's so important. Verse 21 is the key. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is my time, treasure, money, commitment? What is it that secretly in my most inner being and my practice behind, you know, closed doors, what is it that I'm about? Well, that's what I care about. That's my heart. That's what I'm all about. And you know, Jesus nails a very important point here. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. The word good is from the word healthy or clean. And listen to this. He's saying the lamp of the body, the eye. The eye is where we look at things, treasures. We covet them. We want them. He says if the eye is good, the whole body will be good. If healthy. If you and I view things in life from a spiritual perspective, a righteous perspective, a healthy perspective, our whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the word is unhealthy, sick, the whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore, the light that is in you is darkness. Therefore, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And Jesus hits a real important point. Again, where your heart is, there your treasures are also. Where your time is, or where your treasures are, your heart is also. What is it that you view? What's your outlook on life? Is it God's kingdom? When you see people, is it, I want to see them saved? When you see, you know, someone getting a new car, you think, wow, I wish I had that. Or, do you think other things? And when you see a big house, when you see people with a lot of money, what is it that you look for in that? What is it that you see in that? Do you see resources for the glory of God? Or you see, I need that for me. Or, Lord, let me, give me, that I might give to you. You know, and this idea between a person that's spiritually healthy and someone that's spiritually sick. And Jesus simply says this, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. The two won't mix. You can't serve them both. Now, I'm just going to read the rest, and we'll pick it up next week right here somewhere in the middle. He says, therefore, I say to you, and I want to just read it so you get the flow here as we've looked at this. I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this reminder tonight of what really matters, God, of what really we need. And Lord, so much that we think we need, and even, Lord, reflected in our prayer. As we come to you, we recognize, Lord, we don't need it. We need you. We need, Lord, to be focused on the kingdom of heaven, focused on your will. Even, Lord, as we fret and worry about our money, even in these days we live, Lord, we really, Lord, probably should be using that money for other things than we do. For your glory, for your kingdom. And Lord, if our hearts were in that place, Lord, if our hearts were committed to you, Lord, more and focused more on heaven, Father, we would recognize that. And Father, we would experience your greatness and your glory. Father, set us free from stuff, from the love, Lord, of mammon, from the worry of the things we possess. And help us to be those that could seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, you will take care of the others. And even as we think on that and gather again next week and discuss more on that topic, Lord, would you just prepare our hearts that we might worship you. We thank you, Lord. We worship you, Lord. And we ask, God, that you'd be glorified and that you'd be honored. Move, Lord, in our midst tonight. Do all that you need to do in our hearts before we leave this place. Bless, Lord, as we come and just think on the cross there with communion. Bless, Father. Open our eyes. Let us see what matters. Let us not waste our lives. Father, let our lives be summed up with, he sought, she sought the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the Lord took care of the rest. We praise you and worship you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.